which the president often touches on acute international problems and suggests ways to solve them. The statements made by the Russian president during this event are prompted by politicians from different countries, in particular by the opponents of Russia. Марина Картунова, Moscow.
IRIB English Radio presents
Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Viewpoints. Joining us in the studio today is our two guest speakers, Brother Alawiyan, Brother Ali Alawiyan and Brother Habib. Our topic today is going to be an interesting one. And I hope we can get lots of different viewpoints and good discussions that we may all benefit from. Then here's one question for you.
Yeah.
If we have a believer, a Muslim brother, mm-hmm. he knows there's a hereafter, mm-hmm. but he still, for many reasons, commits suicide.
Okay.
What happens to him then? Does he go to hell or does he perhaps go to heaven?
Look, the ruling was said by respected Sheikh that whoever commits suicide, actually, his reasoning will not be accepted based on what we have understood from hadith and Islamic, let's say, teachings.
No matter the reasoning, just
and
on the lines.
Yeah.
Brother Habib, any comments?
I want to connect this topic with the words that my brother stated with the second focal point that we wanted to talk about, and that is the moral aspect of it. And that is with the saying of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, in the same chapter that I stated in Wasa'il al-Shia, Imam Sadiq alayhi salam states that the mu'min, the believer, gets affected, gets hurt with every adversary, with every bala, right? Every catastrophe, but he does not kill himself.
Mm. Right, because of his faith.
But he does not kill himself because of his faith. So at the end of the day, like how you stated, my brother, that it's a bala. It's a punishment. It's not a punishment. Sorry. It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment.
It might be a punishment. Some adversaries are punishment. It's a bala. It's a test. It's an exam. It's an adversary. It's a catastrophe. It's pain.
Right.
It's agony. Right?
But it is a test. We shouldn't forget that.
At the same time, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We believe in this. The Shia school of thought emphasizes a lot on the fact that la hawla wa la quwwata illa billah al-ali al-azim, that every power and every will is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Removing it, placing it, who knows? If, like how you stated, with supplication, it might be that the person will remain alive, right? Because the term that we use when they define it, that they are certain that this person is going to die.
Ad-da'ya raddu al-qada wa la ubrima ibram.
Ahsant. And that's available in Al-Kafi, right? First chapter. And so at the end of the day, like
Sheikh,
how
you reminded me, Ayatollah, Khuy. Whatever hadith or ayah was saying, said, yes, Kafi, chapter 3.
Yeah. It's important. It's important.
Yeah.
It's important.
When a verse of Quran said, yes, Surah Isra, verse number 100.
It's important to know where they are. At the end of the day, you're a Muslim. You committed your sin. So your question whether he will enter hell or not is the same as the question, this person committed adultery. Will he enter hell or not? The sayings of Allah, the sayings of Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salams and the Quran states that without intercession, shafa'ah, without tawbah, repentance, that the muqtadi is there. The reason or the main cause of entering hell is there. But at the end of the day, it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Allah ghafoor rahim. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is all merciful and forgiving.
Everything is in the hands of Allah. But we cannot then start to philosophize and start thinking what will happen in the hereafter. So let's stick
that's
to
true.
This
That's
world.
Why it's in the hands of Allah subhanahu
right.
wa ta'ala.
Right.
That's why we're saying we cannot say that this person, because, you know, at the end of the day, let's speak Hausa with people. All of us are Hausa right here. When you're missionaries, this question was asked to Moses in the Quran. Pharaoh and the people of Pharaoh told him, all right, so you're telling us that we're wrong. Which means our fathers are wrong. And if our fathers are wrong, that means where are they? They're not up there. They might be they're in, you know, in pain and punishment right now.
Right.
So what did he say, Musa? He said, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows. It's been written down in his books. It's not to my knowledge. It's in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We must always put this in the heads of people, that at the end of the day, forgiveness and punishing is in the hands of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You have no right to treat this person as a person that is going to go enter hell right away, especially if he was a Muslim. Speaking in this manner.
Yeah, of course. Yeah.
So that's my defense.
Very, well, very beautiful. I want to ask a question from those who actually are defending such an idea.
Defending the idea of
euthanasia.
Right.
I want to ask them this question that, okay, you do your best to say and to beautify this term, what they call it, a solution. Have you ever seen a person who has been at the verge of death, on the verge of death, but he got revived again?
Right.
Every one of us have witnessed such thing, right?
Yeah.
We have plenty of the case. So how can we prove that in case this person stays, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will not be in reviving him to life again?
So why do you kill him? Why do you hurry and kill him?
Yeah, why do you hurry
so
and kill him?
Taking away his chance to...
There is a possibility. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives another chance to many. And we have witnessed lots of... I have seen a documentary that plenty of people came and talked about their experiences of going to the barzakh and coming back.
Rather than one question for you, what if we have like a team of doctors, which is normally the case in a hospital, deciding the case of a patient, and they say, yeah, no hope.
They did that with my brother. Mm-hmm. They did that with my brother.
So I'm Janagas is going to finish the question, then you can answer. They say no hope, no way, just go and bury him.
Okay. Well, I want to ask a question in front of your question. Are the doctors more knowledgeable than the God?
Right.
Have you ever heard it from the God himself to tell you, okay, no hope? But you say the doctors, the knowledge and the science of the doctors have is not greater than knowledge of Allah.
And let's just go to Brother Habib, because I sense a very interesting story.
Yeah, my brother actually was on the verge of, passing away when he was an infant, actually. Of course, my mother told me on that night she was in the hospital beside him and she was praying the entire night and crying the entire night. Because my brother has a problem with his blood cells to this day. He always has to eat liver.
God help him. I hate liver.
I did.
He has a problem with his blood cells. And he had a problem with his own liver. And he was an infant at the time. And the doctors were saying that he has no hope at all. Mm. And two of the best doctors in the United States, in California, in Los Angeles, in Long Beach, right? And at the time, they were saying that there's no hope. And alhamdulillah wa shukr.
Right.
He's still walking and he owes me money.
Right.
And alhamdulillah, the beautiful witness was here alive in the studio.
Then I have a question because, of
course... May Allah prolong his life, Taman.
Right. God protect him. May he increase even more
his lifespan, inshallah ta'ala.
Just a question. I am, for example, a doctor and I'm in a Western country. Mm. I'm a Muslim. I'm a believer. And I have a patient who's very sick and his family comes to me. They say, no dice, just like... Let him die. Give him some euthanasia. Let him die. What can I do? Because I cannot refuse, perhaps, in the hospital that I'm working in, and I may be forced to administer the euthanasia.
As a doctor?
As a doctor. Mm-hmm. What happens to me if I do this? Brother Ali?
Go ahead.
If the brother is a duty bound and he cares for whatever Islam says, he has no right to do this action.
But he's forced.
Even if he's forced,
he's the sole provider of his family of four children. He's a single father.
لا ضرر ولا تقية في الدماء. There is no force and there is no تقية hiding or when it comes back down to killing people and saving one's life, and it's a very vast topic available in the fiqh books.
Very true. So that's also your answer.
Very true. So he is not allowed to do it in any by any condition.
Right. Just another question for Brother Habib, because you yourself mentioned the topic of suicide. So at the end of the day, is there a difference between euthanasia and suicide, or is it the same thing?
I think personally, culture to this day sees them as one. Mm-hmm. I don't think that they see them as two. Right, they just see this one that it has causes and reasons that are more rational than the other. That's the only difference. Because I've tried to see people who try to rationalize with suicide, the normal suicide that we hear about. Unfortunately, it's very unfortunate. It's a very sensitive topic. It's a topic that we have in the that goes back to depression, which we have a lot about.
But unfortunately, it is not spoken of too much.
It's available a lot, especially in the sayings of Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salam, which unfortunately isn't spoken a lot about. And the way that your purpose in life, what you view yourself, what you know about yourself, is one of the primary bases for, you know, defeating, let's say, this war with depression. But at the end of the day, people to this day, they see both of them as suicide, and that is why that some countries ban it, and it becomes news that this country accepted this new law that you can do this action.
Right.
So it's one.
It's a suicide.
It's suicide at the end of the day. It's no taking Christian. Your own life.
Yeah, very true. And just one more sentence to the explanations of Sheikh. It is, they have actually found a new way to beautify this suicide action. Right. Yeah, to make it more rational, to sound more rational, to tell, okay, no, this person is under pressure, he or she is suffering from pain, and you cannot understand how much the pain is great.
Yeah.
So they want to actually, through this reasoning, actually persuade you to accept such a wrong action. But anyhow, this is exactly the suicide itself.
Right. So at the end of the day, we know that suicide comes back to depression, right? People are depressed, they commit suicide. Well, what can we, as Muslims, as preachers, as you said, Hawzawiyin, as persons who are starting in the seminary, can do to these people who are suffering from depression?
First of all, we have to remove the depression from ourselves.
Isn't that the problem? We suffer from depression ourselves.
If you're sick yourself, you cannot heal others. It's unlike when the doctor is sick with the blood sugar.
Brother, I didn't want to say you were depressed. I just asked.
It's important, because when you say missionaries, we're generalizing it. Unfortunately, it goes back to the fact of the environment that we are living in. Just the way that we are living, the culture that we're living right now, and the way that it has affected us, all of it plays a role. People have lost that tone. They have lost that beauty in the human being. And therefore, they want this, they want that, they want this, they want that. They lose the main purpose of life.
Brother, I agree with you, but not all people who suffer from depression think or feel the same way. Like, you can find a brother who, for example, rich people, they have everything, but still they suffer from depression.
I was going into that.
Right.
Yeah, I was going into that right now.
Right.
There's this thing, the main thing about life and having a reason to live, what drives you to wake up every morning, is to have a purpose in life. Some people see their purpose in life as winning a trophy. And when they win it, they feel empty. Because that's not the true purpose of life.
So their purpose,
they realize
in life,
that's not their goal. And that's why we have many athletes and celebrities. Whenever they reach the peak of performances and they gain their awards and they get their awards, they start to think about committing suicide. Because they feel the emptiness that, all right, we achieved it. What next? So you have to know the true purpose of life. And I think that Muslims are blessed with this fact, that we understand our purpose in life. Our purpose in life is to reach the satisfaction of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and Ahlul Bayt alayhi wassalam, therefore entering heaven.
So to summarize your point, brother, people who get the sense purpose of life grounded in worldly affairs, they get depression.
Exactly.
Brother Ali Alawiyan, as a final comment on this.
Look, if the person who is suffering from depression is Muslim, so I think the solution and the suggestions are quite clear. We can't remind that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Allah bidhikrullah tatma'innul qulub. You see, when they remind the greatness of Allah, the purification that comes from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the rahmah that comes, or the blessings that come from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, so it naturally goes towards this stability of soul and this tranquility. And we have Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says again in the Quran, no one can get depressed and hopeless from Allah's mercy except those who are among the infidels. So believing and trusting the blessings of God, again, is one way to remove depression.
And with that, we will unfortunately have to end today's program because we are out of time. I thank Brother Ali Alawiyan for his valuable input. I also thank the Brother Habib for discussing us and joining us today.
Thank you for having us.
And with that, I also thank the listeners for tuning in, and fi amanillah.
the same. When I'm too concerned by what they say, why should I wanna have you? To doubt you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know that amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. Guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
In the limelight. Half a century ago, the U.S. Supreme Court settled the matter of when a court can stop a newspaper from publishing. In 1971, the Nixon administration attempted to block the New York Times and the Washington Post from publishing classified Defense Department documents detailing the history of the Vietnam War, the so-called Pentagon Papers. The opinion article you're about to hear has been written by the editorial board of the New York Times. The piece is titled, A Dangerous Court Order Against the New York Times. Half a century ago, the U.S. Supreme Court settled the matter of when a court can stop a newspaper from publishing. In 1971, the Nixon administration attempted to block the New York Times and the Washington Post from publishing classified Defense Department documents detailing the history of the Vietnam War, the so-called Pentagon Papers. Faced with an asserted threat to the nation's security, the Supreme Court sided with the newspapers. Without an informed and free press, they cannot be an enlightened people, Justice Potter Stewart wrote in a concurring opinion. That sentiment reflects one of the oldest and most enduring principles in our legal system. The government may not tell the press what it can and what it cannot publish. This principle long predates the Constitution, but so there would be no mistake. The nation's founders included a safeguard in the Bill of Rights anyway. Congress shall make no law, the First Amendment says, abridging the freedom of speech or the freedom of the press. This is why virtually every official attempt to bar speech or news reporting in advance, known as a prior restraint, gets struck down. Any system of prior restraints of expression comes to this court bearing a heavy presumption against its constitutional validity, the Supreme Court said in a 1963 case. Such restraints are the very prototype of the greatest threat to First Amendment values, Justice Antonin Scalia wrote a generation later. On Friday, 24th of December, however, a New York trial court judge broke from the precedent when he issued an order blocking the New York Times from publishing or even reporting further on information it had obtained relating to the Project Veritas. The conservative sting group that traffics in hidden cameras and fake identities to target liberal politicians and interest groups, as well as traditional news outlets. to order a highly unusual and astonishingly broad injunction against a news organization was issued by State Supreme Court Justice Charles D. Wood, who wrote that the New York Times decision to publish excerpts from memos written by Project Veritas's lawyers cries out for court intervention to protect the integrity of the judicial process. This ruling follows a similar directive Justice Wood issued last month in response to a story the New York Times published that quoted from the memos. The New York Times plans to appeal this latest ruling. In requesting the order from Justice Wood, Project Veritas's lawyers acknowledged that prior restraints on publication are rare, but argued that their case fits a narrow exception the law recognizes for documents that may be used in the course of ongoing litigation. This exception recognizes that because parties are forced by the court to disclose materials, courts should have the power to supervise how such forced disclosures are used by the other party. The litigation here is a libel suit Project Veritas filed against the New York Times in 2020 for its articles on a video the group produced about what it claimed was rampant voter fraud in Minnesota. The video was probably part of a coordinated disinformation effort, the New York Times reported, citing an analysis by researchers at Stanford University and at University of Washington. The group's lawyers also argue that the memos are protected by attorney-client privilege and that the New York Times was under an ethical obligation to return them to Project Veritas, rather than publish them. This is not how journalism works. The New York Times, like any other news organization, makes ethical judgments daily about whether to disclose secret information from governments, corporations, and others in the news. But the First Amendment is meant to leave those ethical decisions to journalists, not to courts of law. The only potential exception is information so sensitive, say planned troop movements during a war, that its publication could pose a grave threat to American lives or to national security. Project Veritas's legal memos are not a matter of national security. In fact, but for its ongoing libel suit, the group would have no claim against the New York Times at all. The memos at issue have nothing to do with that lawsuit and did not come to the New York Times through the discovery process. Still, Project Veritas is arguing that their publication must be prohibited because the memos contain confidential information that is relevant to the group's litigation strategy. It's an absurd argument and a deeply threatening one to a free press. Consider the consequences. News organizations could be routinely blocked from reporting information about a person or a company simply because the subject of that reporting decided the information might one day be used in litigation. More alarmingly is the prospect that reporters could be barred even from asking questions of sources, lest someone say something that turns out to be privileged. This isn't a speculative fear. In his earlier order, Justice Wood barred the New York Times from reporting about anything covered by Project Veritas's attorney-client privilege. In Friday's decision, he ordered the New York Times to destroy any and all copies of the memos that it had obtained, and barred it from reporting on the substance of these memos. The press is free to report on matters of public concern, he wrote, but memos from attorneys to their clients don't clear that bar. This is a breathtaking rationale. Justice Wood has taken it upon himself to decide what the New York Times can and cannot report on. That's not how the First Amendment is supposed to work. Journalism, like democracy, thrives in an environment of transparency and freedom. no court of law should be able to tell the New York Times or any other news organization, or for that matter, Project Veritas, how to conduct its reporting. Otherwise, it would provide an incentive for any reporter's subjects to file frivolous libel lawsuits as a means of controlling news coverage about them. More to the point, it would subvert the values embodied by the First Amendment and hobble the functioning of the free press on which a self-governing republic depends.
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really in fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing of our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadili and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems, issues and other relevant questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, all of the answers provided in this program are mostly based upon the holy book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and naturally of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our dear friend and Islamic researcher Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today, we will be continuing our previous discussion on how to raise our children in a proper Islamic manner. The first step that we mentioned last time was to introduce the children to the Kalimat Tawheed, to introduce them that there is no God other than Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And as a step follow-up to this, to introduce Allah in a beautiful manner that they may get to know him on a personal level and inshallah form an emotional bond with their creator. Dear Sayyid, please enlighten us further.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem al-rajim, bismillahir rahmanir rahim, Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa ajjil farajhum. We said that first we have to begin by working and building on something that already exists, which is the innate, which is the tawheed of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Once we get to do that and we get to introduce Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to them, and obviously at a young age, from a very young age, we get to introduce Allah to them. As far as we can tell, we've been told to introduce Allah to them at the first day of their life, because we've been instructed that when a baby is born, that we recite Adhan in his right ear and Iqam on his left ear.
Right.
No, so he's born, he's day one, he just came to the world. And what are you telling him? Allahu Akbar. La ilaha illallah, Muhammadun Rasulullah, Aliyun Waliyullah.
Fundamentals of Islam.
So basically, yeah, you just give it to him out of, like, his day one. Meaning they're already there. His first day of this world, he hears them. Right. One of the scholars, he said, a person from a different religion came to me and he said, look, I was born on this religion, everything, but now I became Muslim. And he said, I think I know why I became a Muslim. He said to him, why? He goes, because my mom, when she gave birth to me, she was looking for a priest or whatever they call in their religion.
Right.
She couldn't find one. So she found a Muslim guy.
To bless the child.
So right. She said, my mom says, I gave the baby to him. He recites Adhan in your right and Iqama in your left. And he said, since I am I became a Muslim Shi'i, I think that guy who recited was a Sayyid, or was like a Shia too.
Right.
Right? So you can see that it plays a lot of effect. So we're saying we build on that.
You reinforce
from
it.
Day one.
Right.
It's already there, and we reinforce it once they come out.
Right.
Now, that's the first stage. Second stage when it comes to teaching our kids Islam is that we need to teach them on the acts of worship from an early stage, slowly, slowly.
Let's go ahead and take a quick break, dear Sayyid.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how to raise our children in an Islamic manner. Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
So we said we need to introduce to them Islam in a shorter manner. All the acts of worship in a small version. Now, the kid himself, like we said, if he has that notion of Allah in him, and like I said, we have a saying in logic, in mantiq, we say, النتيجة تتبع أخس المقدمات. The result will follow the worst of the beginnings.
Right.
So if the beginnings are bad, the result will be bad. Because sometimes parents say, well, I taught my kid this, why isn't he like this? I say to him, okay, go back to the beginnings. How was it?
Right.
So sometimes we skip stage one, which is to introduce Allah to kids, and we jump to stage two, teach them salah.
Worship, how to worship.
Yeah, come pray. Right. He doesn't understand what salah is. He doesn't want to even pray. What for?
Doesn't even know who's worshiping.
Exactly. But if he knew Allah prior, and that's why when they were kids, you see them always trying to imitate you when you do salah, when you do sujood and ruku especially. They try to imitate that because it's already in them. But as they grow older, if this is not developed, if this is not worked with, they will seem to forget it.
They will lack it.
So the environment will affect that fitrah and it will die out. So what we need to do is we need to constantly bring that back and try to make them do like on small portions.
So cultivation, basically, essence.
So when Imam Ali alayhi salam says, أَدُّبُوا صِغَارَ أَهْلَ بَيْتُكُمْ بِلِسَانِكُمْ عَلَى الصَّلَاةِ. So teach your kids to pray first with your tongue, meaning explain it to them first.
Right.
What is salah? What is siyam?
An introduction.
What is wudu? What is tuhur?
Right.
All these concepts, first explain to them, and then they can see that you are doing it already. It's easier for them to do. Right. So instead of asking a child to pray completely, like do takbir, do iqama, just say to him, stand next to me, do what I do.
Right, like baby steps.
So the kid could do ruku' sujood and he could be looking elsewhere, walking around.
Right.
He can go and come back. That's fine.
Right?
So get him used to it.
We just need a foundation.
Exactly. Let him come automatically to it.
Right.
Okay? So this is what happened. So I had a kid talk to me the other day and said to me, Sayyid, I'm 10. Of nine, he said, we were talking about taqaleed, and he said, is it wajib on me to pray? I'm like, no, he's like, because I've been praying since I was six. Right?
MashaAllah.
So, some kids, this is when you can tell the beginnings were correct.
They were nurtured correctly.
Exactly. So when he's praying at six, meaning that his parents introduced to him Salah in such a way that became part of his life.
Not only that, we also have a story of one of the martyrs of Shuhada, who, no reason to really mention his name, but when they became a family and he got children, his wife used to complain because whenever it was time for the prayer, he used to pray wherever the child or children were playing. So if they were playing with the adults, he would sit next to them and start praying. And she was annoyed because she thought that he was annoying the children. But he said, I'm not annoying them. I am showing them that Salah is part of our life. It is part of your childhood.
And that's it. And so they get to see it.
Right.
So that's exactly the idea. As long as they're seeing it with their own eyes, they will understand. Because, and this is a very important fact, actually, especially when it comes to acts of worship, that some parents do it in closed rooms.
Secretly.
Secretly. Or they stay away from the kids. Like, I don't want to have the kids. So they go to their rooms and they close the doors so the kids don't bother them. Or they don't take them with them to the masjid because the people in the masjid, they might get annoyed.
Right.
We have this very bad mentality, and it's actually affects the upbringing of the children themselves Islamically.
Right, and with that dear say, let's go ahead and take a quick break.
The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, raise your children to have three features: love for your Prophet, love for his household, and reciting the Quran.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are having a very fruitful discussion about how we should raise our children in an Islamic way. Dear Sayyid, please continue the discussion.
Again, we said that in the words of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, and in the words of the Ahl Bayt alayhi wa sallam, they always begin with, especially when it comes to practical actions, it began with love, right? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he has a hadith. He says, "Adbu awladikum ala thalathi khisal, ala hubbi nabiyikum, wa ala hubbi ahli baytihi, wa ala hubbi al-Quran." Right? So he always attached hub to each of these three things: the love of the Ahl al-Bayt, the love of the Prophet, the love of the Ahl al-Bayt, the love of the Quran. If you love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it will make it very easy for you to follow his footsteps.
Right, you would follow his teachings.
Exactly. If you love the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, it will make it very easy for you to follow their teachings. If you love the Quran, it will make it very easy for you to learn their teachings. So when it comes to ibadah, when it comes to acts of worship, whether it's salah, siyam, or any other act, it has to also be done based on love.
Right.
Right? And explain to them what salah is, who is it for, and why we're doing it. If it's explained and understood by the child, and then we take small practical steps into getting them to apply it, then it shouldn't be a problem.
Right.
If anything is forced, and I see a lot of people force their kids to fast, if anything that requires punishment, because I've seen a lot of parents punish their kids when they don't pray, if it's anything done with bribes and gifts, these methods will always fail.
You will backfire eventually.
Okay. Because with these things, especially when it comes to ibadah, we want the child to do it willingly.
Right.
We don't want the child to do it based on incentives and
on
based on punishment. Now they might work. Don't get me wrong.
Of course,
they might work.
They are tools,
but their fruit will not last long.
Right.
Because once they hit teenage years, they might continue, and they might not continue. And if they decide to continue, their salah would be just because they have to.
Right, out of obligation.
That's how they've been brought up. Right. Not because they want to. Not because they love it.
Right.
With us, if you look at all those who love salah and love to pray, if you go back to their life, you'll find out that at a younger age, they've been taught to love salah. Because it is the only way to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the closest way to connect to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. They've been taught the correct hadith of the Ahl Bayt about Salah, the right instructions about Salah, And I see this with, especially with our brothers from other schools of thought. They put great emphasis in trying to introduce Salah to the kids in a way that it's a means of love to Allah and closeness to Allah.
Right.
It's not, I mean, like we have, and you can see that kids at a younger age, they're always praying, they're always in the masjid, they're always wearing nice clothes, and you know,
right,
because
yeah.
they introduce it to them in a way where it actually
it's
goes
not an
with
obligation.
Their
fitrah. Right.
Yeah, it goes with their fitrah, it goes with their innate.
Right.
So it's just a natural process. Where with us, we leave them alone, and then at some stage we say, okay, now you have to pray. And I say, not all of us, obviously, I speak for myself.
Generally.
But inshallah, we have a lot of our brothers from our faith, Shia, inshallah, they're also doing that method. And we can see that in a lot of countries as well. But I'm just saying that we need to keep this balance when it comes to trying to teach them and trying to get them to do things.
And on that note, dear Sayyid, you'll have to end today's program. I thank you for your insightful knowledge. I also thank the dear listeners for tuning in. If our dear listeners have any comments or questions, please contact us at our email, englishradio@irib.ir. Alternatively, you can also visit our website, parstoday.com. In addition to that, we also have social media accounts on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter under the call handle of Call of Islam Radio. Fi amanillah.
Do you know what Islam says? It says that life's the greatest test. It says that life's a borrowed space, returned upon rest.
Cultural news, social news, scientific news, artistic news. With delight.
The Christmas season is when people around the world left out a dose of joy in the form of Santas. But it's different in central Thailand on this Christmas Eve. Thai children were ecstatic to see Santa Claus's distributing presents, but this time in the shape of elephants. Dressed in Santa costumes, five elephants carried dolls, face masks, and sanitizers for students. They were surrounded by many human Santa Clauses as well. But the students cheered with joy while reaching out for presents from the jumbos. Event managers say their goal was to encourage students to stay vigilant during the pandemic. Plus, they wanted to give the children some fun to look forward after months of virtual classes. The event is a yearly highlight for a school that caters to students from kindergarten to secondary level.
Scientists have made a stunning discovery inside a fossilized dinosaur egg, an embryo that's been preserved in a perfect shape. The embryo was found inside a 66 million year old fossil in a museum in the Chinese city of Guangzhou. Paleontologists say it's the best dinosaur embryo ever found. They're hoping it would help a lot in finding the links between modern birds and dinosaurs. The fossil belongs to a toothless Oviraptorosaur, a group of feathered dinosaurs that used to live in what's now Asia and North America. The embryo is nicknamed Baby Yin Liang after the Chinese museum that houses the fossil.
After almost 2 years of isolation due to the coronavirus pandemic, Mexicans are once again celebrating Christmas together in a fair in the capital, Mexico City. Here's more.
It is a joy that we've been planning for a long time to go out and to take this picture because we've been locked up for 2 years and we couldn't go out. Now there's green light. We decided to go out with the whole family to live these moments together.
A few things are different than the fur as far as Mexican tradition goes. Santa, and not the traditional three wise men, give out presents. Families also have their photos taken by the Father Christmas. These are rare moments amid the coronavirus pandemic. The attendees say the situation is complicated, but they will try their best to make it work. The festival has been made possible by the introduction of green passes, which indicate full vaccination against COVID.
Exchanging gifts is an inseparable and also the most joyful part of Christmas traditions. How about sharing the joy with animals? Now, a zoo in the Colombian city of Cali is doing so by giving presents to its animals. The presents are actually the animals' favorite foods served in a different way. Animals spend time unpacking the gifts decorated in Christmas theme and then access the food they like the most. Feeding in this way arouses the animals' curiosity and fills them with excitement. Zookeepers say they want to show that animals always receive care at their zoo.
It is a very cool way to generate empathy for visitors. Although animals do not know that it's Christmas or that it's a special date, it is important to generate that message in visitors that we make care of our animals and that for us it is important to share with them this Christmas season.
The zookeepers say they make use of enrichment strategies for their initiative. They actually stimulate the behaviors of a range of animals, even the species they keep in an aquarium. Running a marathon is pretty tough for most, but a group of people has upped the ante to take the competition to sub-zero temperatures of Antarctica. 62 people descended on the Union Glacier from around the world and ran over a 42-kilometer course. The area is just a few hundred kilometers from the South Pole. Soft snow and temperatures as low as minus 15 degrees Celsius did not stop Latvia Evia Rain from setting a women's record. The event was delayed for several days because of a massive storm that battered the area a week ago. Adventurers and athletes have been putting their strength to the test in the race every year since 2005. A tiny baby mouse deer takes its first steps into the world with a round body and spindly legs in a Polish zoo. It was born on December 2nd and now stands roughly 10 centimeters tall. The Warsaw Zoo got its first mouse deer last year and a second one last summer. Zoo staff are surprised that the pair of new arrivals have produced offspring so quickly. Mouse deer are among the smallest mammals. Even as adults, they only weigh around 2 kilograms. Contrary to their name, they are neither from mouse nor from deer species. Some mammalogists consider them living fossils because they haven't evolved much over millennia. Beachgoers in Brazil's Rio de Janeiro have been surprised by very rare visitors, a family of orcas. The family of three was seen swimming in shallow waters of a crowded beach south of the city. The group didn't seem to care at all about the presence of people on their paddleboards. Footage of the orcas quickly spread on social media because they don't usually come that close to the coast. A local biologist says the whales were likely to drawn. They were likely drawn to the area by a cold current from further south.
What we see in the video is a family group that has a male and a female who have a calf. It is common that the orcas come from a colder current where there is also a shoal, and they reach the south, the north in fact, and end up hitting our coast. Then they rest in warmer waters such as Copacabana Beach, Ipanema Beach, and Barra da Tijuca.
The biologist says the mammals pose no risk to humans despite the label killer whales. He says there is no record of their attacks on humans. Researchers suspect that the migration patterns of whales could be influenced by climate change and the resulting changes in water temperatures. serving customers in a high-tech way. That's what a traditional restaurant in the German state of Bavaria does. What's the goal? The owner explains.
We decided ourselves for this robot because of the lack of staff. We looked for support in a technological form. It's not a replacement, of course, but it's a relief for the waiters.
The robot is equipped with a trolley and it can easily move around in the restaurant. When it comes to saving time, the high-tech waiters is of great help, especially when the restaurant is packed with customers. The owner says most customers first become surprised when they come across the robot. He says waiters are still present to serve meals and receive orders.
The Light is a bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
Butterfly gardens are a place where you can watch these tiny creatures and marvel at their beauty. But have you ever wondered where these butterflies come from? These colorful creatures are in fact bred in butterfly farms. And Donald Orsay from Costa Rica is one of the biggest breeders, making that the mission of his life. He produces somewhere around 2,500 pupas per week. Arce is one of the world's largest exporters of the popular Morpho species. Listen to him explain why he is fascinated by them.
A Morpho has a great advantage. It is a butterfly that rarely stays still, unless it is very late, because when it is getting dark, it settles down, but normally it flies constantly. It flies by in the butterfly gardens.
Arce's butterflies have their own special diet. They feed on bananas and a concoction that he keeps its ingredients secret. Morphos are popular because of their color. They are shimmering blue on one side and brown on the other side. That's perfect for camouflage. Butterflies are really fun to watch, but they serve a critical purpose as well. They help plants reproduce by pollination, thus strengthening the ecosystem.
A few hooks and a shelf have transformed a wall in the Swedish capital, Stockholm, into an outdoor charity. It's called the Wall of Kindness, which is painted with the slogan, "Grab a jacket if you need one, leave a jacket if you can spare one." Here, people can donate their winter clothes or warm boots if they have some extra. The Wall of Kindness is meant to help those in need, including the homeless, to stay warm. The wall was set up by a real estate company, and the organizer says people have responded positively with the high turnover. The move was inspired by a trend that has been seen in Iran over the years. Several other countries across the world, such as India, have also organized similar outdoor charities.
Scientists in Brazil have come up with a creative way to shore up the population of a majestic species of monkeys in danger of extinction. Brazilian conservationists have constructed a bridge to reconnect the two sides of Rio de Janeiro's Atlantic forest. The road had effectively isolated a group of lion tamarins, but now it offers hope for the endangered monkey. There are only 2,500 golden tamarins left in the wild, all of them in Brazil. It is estimated that these animals have lost more than 95% of their habitat.
Childhood joy and lightness meet with art at the first of its kind museum in Rome, Italy. Here, all kinds of art decorations are made of balloons. The exhibit, dubbed Let's Fly, displays a broad range of interactive artworks. In one installation, visitors are invited to find their inner child by diving into a pool of hundreds of small balloons. In another section, giant inflatable sculptures double as a playground for kids. Some installations move only by riding a bicycle. The museum is a place where artists and spectators coexist for a journey into a world of inflatable art capable of freeing the imagination of all ages.
It's the combination of art with childhood and adolescence that makes this place so magical. So they are art installations, but also games. The blurred line between the two is what makes the museum so unique.
The balloon exhibit incorporates innovative works created by 14 different artists from across Europe. The artifacts were created using hundreds of thousands of biodegradable balloons. The organizers say they want to increase environmental awareness by being eco-friendly, as all the artworks will be reused or recycled. The exhibit will run until March the 5th.
As people around the globe are preparing for the New Year holidays, the Vatican lights up the Christmas tree and nativity scene set up on St. Peter's Square. People gathered around the square waiting for long hours to see the illumination. Even heavy rain did not stop them. That's while the official lighting ceremony was held inside the Paul VI Hall, where Pope Francis presides his weekly audiences. The nativity scene, made of more than 30 pieces, is created by Peruvian artists. The majestic Christmas tree is about 28 meters and comes from Andalo, northern Italy. The locals see the stunning tree as a symbol of hope and peace. The tree will be switched on every night until January the 6th. Chinese students receive a science lesson on their country's space station, and they are lucky enough to receive it firsthand from the astronauts living in the first and core module of the station. The class was held via a live broadcast shown on the state television. The three astronauts gave a lecture that focused on physics. They explained how the weightlessness environment affects the movement of objects. The astronauts also gave a tour of the station they arrived at in October for a six-month stay. It seems that their teachings were quite motivating. The students peppered their instructors with questions, including those about living conditions in space. China launched its space station in April and plans to complete it by the end of the next year. Christmas is just around the corner, and children are waiting for their presents. In Guatemala, Santa Claus has a new mode of transport to give gifts to children with cancer.
Today, as in the past year, we are celebrating Christmas with the cancer patients of the shelter. Santa Claus came in a helicopter to give presents to the children. It is very emotional for the children. The majority of them have never been so close to a helicopter, let alone Santa Claus.
That was an exciting experience for the children. The charity event was organized by an institute that supports cancer patients for remote areas in Guatemala. The institute says the event aimed to help the children go through their therapies with more ease.
IRIB English Radio.